Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 13. And why don't I start with verse 3? As we take this theme of a better way in the book of Hebrews, and then today, the Sabbath rest. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Rest? When do we enter the promised rest of God? Well, it occurs to me that these sentences of Hebrews chapter 4 can be compared to a climb of a hill that I was once required to do years ago when I was a student. I was up at Keswick in the Lake District, and there was a convention going on, and there was a whole bunch of us students, including many overseas students who had never been to Britain before, Japanese, Chinese, Australian. And a man called Freddie Crittenden, an older man, said to me, Richard, he said, I know you've been before to this part of the world. I'd like you to lead this bunch of overseas students up to the top of Skiddaw. I couldn't think why anybody wanted to go to the top of Skiddaw. But because I was polite, I said to the man, his name was Freddie Crittenden, I said, all right, Freddie, yeah, I'll do that. And I started on the upward climb to the top of Skiddaw, thousands of feet up, with this bunch of enthusiastic overseas students. The thing about Skiddaw, if you've ever been up it, is that it has not what I would call a concave slope, so you can see the summit from the bottom. It has a convex slope, so you can never see the summit until you've got there. When you've got there, yes, you keep saying to yourself, we must be there now. And certainly the Japanese and the Australians are saying that to me. Are we there? I said, not yet. We went on, pushing our way up, to finally, we made it. Then the following year he asked me to do the same thing all over again. It's a little bit like that when we come to this matter of rest, the Sabbath rest. So you see, look at verse 1, would you? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. Then look on at verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Rest, you see, in these sentences is the key word. And what do we mean by God's promised rest? Let's try and be practical as we look at it. First, here's an old promise with a multiple meaning. That's the first thing we can establish. The writer to these Christians with a Jewish background in the letter to the Hebrews is aware that his readers are in serious danger of slipping back from their newly found Christian convictions, of regressing to their old Jewish ways, which, he's telling them throughout the letter, have been perfectly fulfilled and now superseded by the better way, won for them by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, he says, there's a better way. Why are you slipping away from Jesus? Why are you going back to the old Jewish ways that you were brought up in? The writer reminds them of their Jewish ancestors back in the Old Testament, who even then were failing to enter what God had promised them in the promised land. There it is at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where he says, and to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's where our last chapter ended. Therefore, says our writer in verse 1 of chapter 4, while the promise of his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. So here's an old promise that was held out to God's people of old, but it's one that seems to extend right on into the New Testament and challenges us as well not to fail to enter this rest. What is it? The promised land? offering rest to God's people, was promised at the very start of God's dealings with us, before Joshua, before Moses. It begins with Abraham. When God first contracted to be their God, and the God of all who followed after Abraham. So, if you can go back to that dim twilight figure, Abraham, who is called to a new home in what Genesis chapter 12 verse 1 describes as the land that I will show you. That's where this old promise originated. Did Abraham then ever actually enter and possess that land? Well, he didn't possess too much of it. Abraham remained a traveler, a pilgrim, all his life. He never said. Yes, he saw the Negev. He stayed at Bethel and Ai. He brought his tent to Hebron. But he never could say that the land promised to him was ever actually in his possession and grasp. A whole chapter, Genesis 23, is taken up with describing Abraham's buying of a cave from the Hittite people so that he could bury his wife Sarah there. You say, Mr. Preacher, why was so much valuable Bible space given to that one tiny incident of buying a cave? Well, it's significant because that solitary cave was the only bit of the promised land that Abraham ever did possess. One cave. That's all he got. The original promise was as big as mountainous Kedar in Kenneth. A land that I will give you, says God. And, said God in Genesis 15, verse 5, your descendants are going to be so many that they will be as uncountable as the stars in the night sky. Descendants? Well, there was his son Isaac, of course. That's as far as Abraham was going to get. One son and one cave. But he never gave up believing that God was going to fulfill these sweeping promises. And indeed, as Jesus said in John 8, verse 56, to the Jews who were listening to him, he said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. It was as though he was at the bottom of Skidore and was looking up. Could he see it? Not really, but he did see it with the eyes of faith. I know it's there. It was the eyesight of faith. A promise held in suspense for Abraham. And from Abraham to Isaac, and then Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, the promise was held on to. In all the oppression of Egypt, God is going to make of us a great nation, they said. He's going to give us rest in a land that he's promised. Did it ever happen to those 12 tribes? Well, partially it did. Look at verse 2 here of Hebrews 4. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. Because of disobedience, which here is equated with unbelief. You know, only two of that original party that set out with Moses from slavery in Egypt actually got into the promised land. Caleb and Joshua. The rest spent their lives in the wilderness, never actually getting to the promised land. It was left to the next generation under Joshua to enter into that land of Canaan. And even then, they never entirely possessed it. It was as though they were halfway up Skidore when the sweep of Bible history went on past them to the next place, leaving them there. So 400 years after the time of Joshua, we get to David and the Psalms. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 and 5 here, quote Psalm 95, which we were singing earlier this morning. 95 verse 11, where God says of those earlier Jewish pilgrims, therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. And that Psalm 95 is a challenge to the readers about getting into God's rest. 400 years after it had supposedly would have been fulfilled. God's promised rest wasn't limited then to the time of Joshua. It says so here in verse 8 of Hebrews 4. Look at it, would you? For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later, i.e., that is in the Psalms, of another day. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It was partially fulfilled earlier on, but essentially it still lies in the future. So Joshua interprets Genesis at the time of Abraham. The Psalms interpret Joshua. Here is the letter to the Hebrews interpreting the Psalms. And of course we are interpreting Hebrews as we look at verse 11 and read, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one falls by the same sort of disobedience." Ladies and gentlemen, the New Testament is saying to us, don't think that the promised rest of God was achieved at the time of Joshua, or even in David's time, or even after the bitter time of Babylonian exile. There is a today element about the promise in verse 7. God's promised rest. So it's an old promise with a multiple meaning. Then would you look at a second feature of our study? Secondly, it's a present experience with a distant fulfillment. Let's try and go on defining what this rest of God is. It's very important. It's important to you. Yes, those Israelites, in their faithlessness, missed to a very great extent the rest that God had promised to them. The fourth chapter of Hebrews makes the point that although they missed it, God's rest is still remaining to be entered into. It says so. First, in verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. Then in verse 9, look on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors as God did from his. Well, that last bit is a reference really to the earliest pages in the Bible, where in contrast to the first 6 days of creation, where we keep reading, and there was evening, and there was morning, a first day, or a second day, or a third day. The seventh day, when God rested from the creation, has no mention of an evening at all. So the old Jewish teachers used to assert from that God's day of rest is a permanent thing. It goes on without an end, a permanent Sabbath day of rest going on all the time that we can enter into. And then what did it mean? What does it mean for God to rest? How did he rest? It wasn't the rest of exhaustion, because Isaiah 40 tells us that God never faints or grows weary. He doesn't need that kind of rest. And it isn't the rest of inactivity. Jesus says in John 5 verse 17, "My Father is working still, and I am working." So when the creation was finished, it wasn't that God said, "Right, we wound it up, we let it go, now I can sit back." God is always working, sustaining and saving, planning for us. No, there's no reclining on God's part, and there isn't today. God's rest was in fact the rest of achievement, of completion, of satisfaction with something done. It is the same with the ministry of our Lord. In the midst of his traveling and teaching and healing, there was deep satisfaction. He said in John 4 verse 34, "My meat, my food," that is to say, that which satisfies me, my deep satisfaction, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Extend that to the Christian believer, and we can say that to accept in Christ's death for us all that God has planned for our forgiveness and eternal well-being is to have taken the vital step into God's promised rest. verse 3, where we began. For we who have believed enter that rest. So you see, the promise has moved on from Abraham with his one cave and one son, to Moses and Joshua with a physical land and a nation people, but on through David and right on to Christ, the better way, the climax of the whole journey. Have you, in your own journey, come to Christ yet? When was it? Many years ago? Last week? Everybody has a story of a journey. Where have you got to in your journey? Have you come to Christ yet? We must ask ourselves that question. And if we have, when we have, God's Sabbath rest for us has begun already. It started. Not, of course, in a physical land of promise, but in the land of a spiritual kingdom that supersedes all the Old Testament promises. How does the New Testament interpret the promised land? Well, it takes up the language of inheritance and it applies it directly to Christ. Sometimes it applies it to heaven. Sometimes it applies it to salvation that Christ brought to us through the cross. The letter to the Hebrews is full of the better way that centers in Jesus Christ. So this promised rest, what is it? Think about it. In the end, it's rest in the finished work of Christ for our salvation. It was when D.L. Moody, the mighty evangelist of the last century, realized this that he reached a great landmark in his life. As we read in his biography, he says, "The dead, dry days were gone. I was all the time tugging and carrying water, but now I have a river that carries me." I can see more people coming into church. Let's let them in. Can we let them in? They can find a place anywhere they like. Welcome. Come right in. Very nice to see you. Let anybody else, please, come right in. Take a seat. It's super to see you. You've done well making it. There's plenty of space. Please let anybody else come in who'd like to come in. It's very nice to see you all. Just find a seat. Make yourself comfortable. Where have I got to? Just think about this. About Moody. That's right. Now he says, "I have a river that carries me." It wasn't that Moody then became a passive spectator, himself reclining back in the promised rest of God. On the contrary, Moody's real life work involving the expenditure of prodigious energy was just beginning from that point. The point was that the great purpose for which Christ had come was now being realized and achieved in Moody's life. And in that lay the secret of Moody's refreshment of spirit during the expenditure of great energy. It was refreshment and rest within a life of unceasing service. It began with Calvary, Easter and Pentecost. But, and then this is the other side of it, it couldn't be fully experienced until the return of Christ, or death, whichever came first. So the very summit of Skidon had yet to be reached, even though it could be, by faith, it could be visualized. You can visualize it by faith, even if you can't actually see it. There is a now aspect to God's rest, and there's also a not yet aspect to God's rest. We can live with the tension of not having fully arrived at God's rest in the heavenly kingdom once we understand the tension. John Newton, the hymn writer, expresses the balance perfectly in a letter that he once wrote. He said this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was. And that's our situation if we have begun with Jesus Christ. We've entered into his rest. The process has begun. But we're not what we're going to be yet. But we are not what we were. So two great features emerge from our passage about the rest that God promises to us. First, here's an old promise with a multiple meaning. And secondly, here's a present experience with a distant fulfillment. And then, last of all, a third feature. Here's a continuing call with a living directive. I say this because as we reach the end of our passage, the writer applies it strongly to us, the reader, to you, to me. Verse 11 to 13. Let us therefore, he says, strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That last phrase, did you see it? It puts the issue before us. Him with whom we have to do. That's the ultimate relationship and responsibility in our accountability to God. And if you take that out of the picture and out of life, then even if you operate under some sort of religious flag even, you can end up nevertheless with a Northern Ireland and with murder and violence and chaos, or a Serbo-Croat impasse, or a Southern Sudan reign of tyranny. You take God out of the picture and nothing makes sense at all. But it's God with whom we have to deal. And here the writer to the Hebrews issues his call to those who are in danger of forgetting the first priorities and regressing to the old outlooks. Be warned then by those in the past, he says, who failed to enter God's rest. So verse 11, let us therefore, you see the words, look at the Bible, don't look at me, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. See, we learn from the past. That's why we read the scriptures. That's why we take them seriously in this place. That's why we get together in little study groups and training classes and look at 2 Timothy, as we're going to shortly, in our training group. Because the scriptures warn and educate us. We can learn from the old mistakes that people made that we read about in the scriptures. Why, it's an advantage to be living after those people of old. To be behind is to be ahead in this business. And here are the scriptures. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the scriptures that penetrate our obstinate defenses and uncover our non-Christian presuppositions that often we hold on to, even when we have been converted to Jesus Christ. So it's the scriptures that penetrate that. It's a living, energetic word. Other books are dead, so they become specialist reading only. Look at Plato, one of the most intelligent individuals this world has ever produced. But who would dream of producing a series of special Scripture Union style notes on daily studies in Plato? Nobody. These other notes, they go round the world, everywhere. Millions read them. Plato, very, very specialist reading. That's what the scriptures do. As a Chinese Christian once observed of the Bible, whoever made this book made me. So we persevere in our resolve. Once having entered into the rest of Christ's finished work upon the cross, to continue in that relationship. To quote, him with whom we have to do. And it's a life of service. It's not just taking it in, filling ourselves up with the scriptures. We're not here for ourselves to get fat as we come to church. Entering into God's rest isn't a selfish, inward-looking thing. So we must ask ourselves, when did I last stretch myself to bring a friend or colleague under the sound of the good news of God in Jesus Christ? When did I last do it? Can I remember the date when I tried to bring somebody else under the sound of the good news? Let me get on to that. Into service. When did we last stretch ourselves in this way? Activity in daily living, being stretched in discipleship, enduring the adversities or anxieties of modern urban living, at the same time knowing the inner rest, central to our whole being, of knowing ourselves to be in God's will, with the scriptures as our daily tutor and living directive. Besides that, nothing else matters. Somebody listening to the recording of this message, maybe out of a job, perhaps even out of a country. You may be a refugee, passportless, paperless, jobless, moneyless. In the rest promised in Christ, you have a country. And you're on a pathway, even if the top of that mountain is still veiled in eternity and you can't quite see it clearly, but it's there, and you know by faith it is there, and that you belong to him forever and eternity, and that you've started on the life of that rest that has been promised by God. Nothing else matters but that, to know that you're in the center of his will for your whole life. So we don't give up and disappear as others do when the luster seems to be lacking and we're into the slog of the upward climb. We don't just give up and go off and regress. I close with a little story that I like. On May 4th, 1979, Margaret Thatcher was invited to be Britain's first ever woman Prime Minister to form a government. And so she went that day to Buckingham Palace to form the government, to be invited by the Queen. A friend of ours went along to see this happen. She went outside Buckingham Palace because she lived quite nearby, brought her two little boys with her. They stood outside the palace with thousands of others to see the limousine drive up, the VIPs step out, everybody then clapped. The VIP went into the palace, everyone stayed and waited in suspense. A little bit later the VIP came out again, everybody clapped, she got into the car and the limousine drove off. And then, of course, people began to disperse, and our friend said to her two little boys, "Right, right, it's tea time, off we go." Then she heard a voice somewhere speaking to her quite nearby, "Don't go." She looked around to see who had spoken. She couldn't work it out. She couldn't see anybody. So she thought she must have been deluded, and so she said to her little boys again, "All right then, let's go now, time to go." Then she heard it again, "Don't go." She took a more careful look to see who was speaking. Then she saw what it was. It was one of our London policemen standing at attention outside the palace and saying out of the corner of his mouth, "Don't go." So our friend looked at the policeman and she said, "Why? Is there something else?" "Can't tell you, but don't go." Everybody else had gone, but not her. She stayed, holding on in obedience, not going. And then finally, 5 minutes later, the Queen came out in person. And her obedience, her waiting, was rewarded. She got the best deal that day. Don't go. You sometimes feel tempted maybe to think, "Oh, this Christian business, why not just forget it? I was a fool ever to embark on it." Don't go. You want to see the return of Jesus Christ in great power and glory at the end of the age to eclipse the whole empire of evil that has plagued us all these centuries? Then don't go. Hold on. You want to see Christ sweeping back to usher in his reign of perfect love and peace at the end? You want to see the summit? Then don't go. You hold on in obedience and trust in that rest that you have already begun in him. An old promise with a multiple meaning. A present experience with a distant fulfillment. A continuing call with a living directive in the Scriptures. We who have believed enter that rest.